A story to you from Luke chapter 8. Listen for the word of the Lord to you today. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." But he said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they put out, and while they were sailing, he fell asleep. A windstorm swept down on the lake, and the boat was filling with water, and they were in danger. They went to him and woke him up, shouting, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And waking up, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Then he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were terrified and amazed and said to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" Then they arrived at the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As he stepped out on shore, a man from the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had not worn any clothes, and he did not live in a house but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, shouting, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains as shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Jesus then asked, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd trampled down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherds saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then the whole throng of people of the surrounding region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming through the city how much Jesus had done for him. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Just then there came a man named Jairus, a leader of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began pleading with him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. As he went, the crowds pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from a flow of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all she had on physicians, no one could cure her. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Then Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are hemming you in and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I noticed that power had gone out from me." When the woman realized that she could not remain hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the synagogue leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any longer." When Jesus heard this, he replied, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be saved." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Everyone was weeping and grieving for her. But he said, "Do not cry, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called out, "Child, get up." Her spirit returned, and she stood up at once, and he directed them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astounded, but he ordered them to tell no one what had happened.
Thanks, Rusty. That was a very, very long passage that I did not choose. But I'm happy to be speaking my thoughts about this passage with you today. I need to start with a few confessions. First, if you were assuming that today's sermon was going to be about or include this piglet, it's not. I just put the piglet picture in there as a placeholder until I came up with a better image, and then I forgot to tell Rusty. So, and the image got printed, so I thought I'll just go with it. And I need to give yet another confession, which is that I am what some people might call chronically online. That is, I spend way too much time on my smartphone, scrolling through social media and news sites. For a long time, that meant an intense focus on Twitter. Then in November 2024, something happened, and I dumped Twitter completely, saying that I would never give a tech bro like Elon Musk another moment of my attention or my revenue. It's a vow I kept, kind of, until I started following accounts on Threads, a platform owned by another tech bro. You'll be happy to know that as of a few weeks ago, I've taken most social media apps off my phone, trying to limit my scrolling, which has worked kind of, but now I just read the New York Times and the New Yorker and the Atlantic over and over and over again. Like most addicts, I have a justification. I'm a journalism professor, and I need to monitor the news. I need to follow the national discourse as part of any research to see how narratives about current events are being shaped online. And I need to understand the vibes, the memes, the cultural language that my students use. It's easy to consider how the stories in today's scripture reading could make extraordinary online content. Imagine the memes that might be made given the wild take about demons being chased into pigs. There's the pig. Imagine a Facebook post heralding some guy's ability to calm rough waters. That's Jill Jameson and I. Imagine the tweets about Jesus raising a child from the dead. Though, of course, a number of responses would be asking for sources, or claiming that the story's clickbait, or arguing that Jesus is just an influencer who needs to get a real job rather than chasing likes and reposts. These stories from Luke were no doubt familiar to most of us precisely because they are so fantastical, full of big moments where Jesus becomes a kind of superhero, healing folks, raising them from the dead, calming waters with the flick of his hand. Growing up, I heard these stories at Sunday school and church camp as a lesson in having complete faith in Jesus. A faith so complete that our prayers, all of them, could be answered. Of course, this passage in Luke is more complex than Jesus as a magic genie, fulfilling the request of faithful who ask. And the stories have also sometimes been weaponized against people who are told that their disability or their chronic illness or their mental health challenges would vanish if only they had enough faith. Focusing gazing solely on Jesus as divine miracle worker absolves us of needing to do anything other than stand in awe of Jesus' holy power. Stories of healings or exorcisms, in this point of view, are occasions to point to Jesus' divinity, evidence to tip the Savior's scale beyond the realm of doubt. I'd argue, though, that today's passage challenges us to do more than just worship Jesus' miraculous efforts or pine for the steadfast faith of those who are healed. Instead, the stories offer us examples of practicing radical empathy, putting ourselves into the place of others, understanding their feelings and thoughts, and then acting on that understanding with a love and a compassion so enormous we ourselves are changed. Perhaps this kind of empathy seems so radical because it is in such short supply right now. Because I'm so chronically online, and because I've been following the discourse about the ascendancy of white Christian nationalism in the United States, I know this. Radical empathy has been deemed a vice by a number of far-right influencers. In the past year, several books have been published about the perils of empathy. One, written by influencer Ali Beth Stuckey, argues that empathy is toxic. Another, written by theologian Joe Rigney, says that empathy is sinful. What Rigney calls the greatest rhetorical tool of manipulation in the 21st century. Pastor Josh McPherson, an influencer with a significant online following, also says that empathy is dangerous. Empathy is toxic. Empathy will align you with hell. According to the proponents of the empathy is toxic theory, too much compassion has destroyed our culture. In practicing empathy, we have allowed people to wallow in their sin and self-destruction rather than offering them the only solution that really matters, which is asking Jesus into their hearts as a personal Savior, who can Shazam their sin, making them whole. Rigney notes that empathy is the provenance of women, that women as the weaker sex are easily manipulated by Satan because of their empathy, and therefore, they should never be leaders. At any rate, empathy has also created a welfare state where folks on the margins are given too much help, making them weak and unable to act on their own. Elon Musk, one of US history's biggest beneficiary of government subsidies, has echoed the same sentiment, saying that empathy is a bug of Western civilization, and that leaders who make decisions based on empathy rather than facts will lead to Western civilization's demise. There is so much to unpack in the idea that facts don't care about your feelings, especially when so much of what is happening right now seems to be operating on vibes, fueled by anger and trolling and doing what feels right, rather than relying on data, science, or judicial precedent. I've been honestly so troubled by this notion that empathy might be toxic, that compassion might be sinful, and that people might see empathy as manipulation rather than a virtue Christians should embrace. Sometimes it feels like I'm living in a different world entirely. If you've heard my husband Ron Mock speak, he would tell me that those differences are a gift, and that believers should lean into these disagreements and learn from them. But I'm not really sure I agree with Ron on his point, which he apparently sees as a gift too. We could spend a Sunday or two or a thousand on each of the stories in today's scripture. But I want to focus on Jesus' healing of the sick woman as an example of radical empathy, a template of sorts for the kind of life Jesus calls us to. Jesus' healing of the sick woman is both perplexing and powerful in what it conveys about the character of Jesus, his ministry here on earth, and the kind of empathy we need to embrace, an empathy so radical it changes us and others. From Luke's gospel, we learn that the sick woman has been bleeding for 12 years. Anyone who has been a bleeding woman knows how awful, painful, all-consuming this might feel. Even 40 years later, I remember my youth leader telling the story and describing the woman's sickness as having a period for 12 years straight, which seems miserable indeed, even given all the period products women now have at their disposal. But in Jesus' time, this kind of bleeding would not only have been inconvenient and messy, it would have made the woman isolated from society. Jewish purity laws demanded that because she was bleeding, she was unclean. And lacking cleanliness because of her affliction, she needed to remain separated from her community. Having been ill for such a long time, her entire village no doubt knew what was wrong with her, avoiding her so that they might avoid being unclean too. Her sickness also meant she couldn't attend synagogue, because she would make others unclean by her presence. And so by this time standard, she would have been unable to be part in her community's sacred rituals. So imagine for a moment what it might feel like to be this woman. You are ill, with no modern medicine to explain your plight or alleviate your suffering. Your illness isolates you from those who might care for you. You are alone and desperate. If you were one of the others in the crowd and you saw an unpure woman who might make you impure too, what would you do? If you were this woman, how would you feel? How might you respond to her isolation and desperation? What would you do but take a chance on seeing and touching someone who you've heard will work miracles? This might be the story's end. She makes a risky decision to seek out Jesus, knowing that others might also be unclean by her touch, making her even more of a pariah in her village. She manages to touch Jesus' garment and is healed by the touch. Jesus, as a miracle worker, has done it again. Yet, as Kendra Weddle points out in Eve Only Knew, this narrative does not need to continue if the woman's healing is the primary element of the story. She was sick, and then she is well. End of story. Except it appears Jesus wasn't satisfied by the anonymous nature of the healing. Turning around, he asked who had touched her. The disciples quickly dismissed Jesus' question. Surely it was merely the crowd pressing in on Jesus. As readers, we should likewise wonder why Jesus wanted to identify a unique set of hands, a particular person, a specific woman who had been ostracized for 12 years. Rather than dismiss this aspect of the narrative like his disciples had, we should sit up and take notice. Jesus heals the woman, and we can imagine that her life is reoriented completely by this healing. But his question and the disciples' surprised response suggest there's more to the story. Jesus is not content to keep this exchange quiet. And when he recognizes that the bleeding woman has touched him, he shows the crowd, the very people who have isolated her, that her impurity has spread to him, thereby putting the entire purity system on public display. Because he was touched by someone unclean, he is now just as impure as she is. He is no longer fit to worship in the synagogue, no longer an upstanding Jew because he is unclean. He needs to make proper amends to the Jewish authorities. Is the crowd, the ones who had gathered around him because of what they had seen or heard, going to turn on him now because he has become unclean? Jesus' willingness to not only heal the bleeding woman, but to ask after her shows that Jesus rejects a system that classifies people by whether they are deserving or not, pure or impure, clean or unclean. He recognizes the injustice of the system, that classifying people might have created order, but it was unjust. The purity laws disproportionately affected women, bleeding, birthing, unclean, and they also affected the poor. If someone developed a chronic physical ailment, that person became unclean. Since about 95% of the population that day was poor, this meant that being unable to pay someone to cure an ailment would result in them being unclean. which would prohibit one from participating in community worship, interacting with friends or neighbors or family members. Simply put, being unclean was a sentence to isolation, loneliness, and separation from God. But rather than simply healing her and moving on with his day, Jesus takes on the woman's pain, every part of it, becoming impure like her, even as he heals her of her impurities. Interestingly, though, the disciples seem to overlook what Jesus has done, even denying that Jesus has touched anyone at all. We can empathize with them, too, of course. They've had a challenging time with their master, including that rocky boat ride. They've been impatient, not wanting Jesus to linger in the crowd. They may have wanted to maintain order and decorum, ensuring Jesus has ample crowd controls in place, given that Jesus was being crushed by those around him. They know that a synagogue leader is desperate for Jesus' healing touch because his daughter is dying. Whatever the reason, the disciples seem less empathetic about the bleeding woman, perhaps because they too want to reinforce a system that puts people in their place, and that was not, after all, impacting them. In this story, Jesus is more than just a savior, providing individuals the healing and happiness they need through a special relationship with him, established through a special prayer. Instead, Jesus does something far more radical. He puts a public spotlight on the woman's presumed impurity rather than reviling and isolating her, and then by identifying the system that has made her a pariah, by becoming impure himself, he unmasks the entire system as being capricious and unjust. That kind of empathy, narrated here and throughout the Gospels, is all-encompassing. Jesus models for us a way to live and walk through the world, not only feeling and understanding another person's situation, not only taking on their pain, but also confronting and reshaping systems that no longer shame, isolate, and oppress others. Those who see empathy as toxic no doubt prefer another narrative, the one where Jesus heals miraculously and where someone's individual faith is what makes them well, and where they don't need to get involved in the messiness of pain or shame or injustice. Of course, Jesus challenges us to hold radical empathy for them too, but that's a challenge that I'm often unwilling to face. In many ways, following a miracle-working Jesus is far easier, as we can just linger in adoration and praise, not needing to do the hard work of upending unjust systems and taking on others' brokenness. But Jesus tells us time and again that following him is not easy, that it reorients us completely, even changing who we see as our brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers. Jesus knows that those who hear God's word and put it into practice are his mother and brother. Biology does not connect us, nor does legal arrangement confer any unique familial ties on folks. Nor are we part of God's family by uttering that prayer that makes God our father. Rather, we are connected to each other when we hear God's word and act on God's word, not only empathizing with the afflicted, not only being changed in our empathy, but also endeavoring to reform a world that seeks to shame, silence, and oppress others. But because I am chronically online, I know there are Christian writers and thinkers who are pressing against the narrative that empathy is somehow toxic, a manipulative tool used by some to gain power or shape policy. One of those thinkers, a conservative evangelical man named David French, who writes for the New York Times, argues that Jesus himself, in his incarnation, embodies radical empathy, coming to earth as a man and enduring the human experience as a way to understand fully what it means to be human. Although Jesus' divinity and his ability to heal others is on full display in these passages, it's his empathy that makes him human and connects him to us. His empathy is revolutionary, a radical act that can and does change not only us, but the world in which we live too.